going to read verses 15b through 31. Let us turn our attention and let us hear the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in the middle of verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and we ask that you would give us insight and understanding into this portion of Scripture, that we may avail ourselves by faith to hear and receive the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would, that I would lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be glorified. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, too often, our therapeutic culture causes us to see the Bible with certain and particular eyes that probably are not good for us to see with. And so let me say it like this, with all due sympathy and respect to anyone who has experienced grief, and I would say that most of us have experienced grief in our lives, and maybe some of us have experienced the grief of the loss of a child. I would like to propose to you today that this passage is not dealing with the comfort that would come to a person who is dealing with the grief of the loss of a child. As tragic and as upsetting as that might be, I want us to go in a different direction today, and I want us to go in a different direction today, not simply because I don't think that the text itself gives us any real comfort or direction to deal with grief in a tragic situation, and particularly the loss of a child. But I want to point out to you that the passage as a whole really narrows its focus on just a couple of characters. One of them is David, But another of those is, in the juxtaposition, the loss of one son and the gaining of another son. The Lord's affliction upon a son, I presume, a child, and the Lord's blessing upon another. And more than that, a victory that we already know about if we read chapter 8 and chapter 10. And so together this passage leads us in a particular direction, not simply to provide comfort in a time of grief. I would think that there's lots of other passages that might do that. But it directs us to God. It directs us to God and how it is that he acts to his people, and particularly how it is that he acts towards David. And so what I want to do is I want to call your attention to the working out, partially, not fully, the working out of God's covenant with David here as we see it in this particular passage with the death of a son, the blessing of another son, and the victory over the Ammonites. So if I could bring your attention to that, I want us to lift high the Lord today, and I want us to see God in all of his glory and how it is that he deals with people, particularly to be faithful to his own covenant to bring about salvation to us, his very people. So we're going to begin by simply remembering God's covenant with David. Now, most of you would have been here when we looked at it. Mostly all of you are familiar with it. But if you need to, I want us to look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to look at just a part of it, verses 11 through 16. So if you flip over in your Bibles to chapter 7, and you look down at verse 11, and we'll read through 16. There we hear God telling Nathan the prophet to tell David these things, that from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In our passage, and it's working out of this part of the Davidic covenant, we see a couple of things about God. One, in our passage, we see that God chooses or elects, that God is a gracious God, that God himself is sovereign over all things, as you see that he smites one child and blesses another, and he brings all of the things that he ordains to completion. Now, these are general things that I think that we all know from reading the scriptures, and we see that here as it particularly works out this part of the Davidic covenant. The first thing that we see in chapter 7, or one of the things that we see in chapter 7, is that there is an election based upon love. You get that sense when he says that in the choosing of the one to be an heir and to establish a throne, that he will be like a father to him and set his love upon him, so that offspring that David will have. We see that there, and we see that those words echoed here in our passage, that God himself chooses Jedidiah, Solomon, and sets his love. He is the beloved of the Lord. Now, that's all that we know, and so we don't want to do more than say it's a foreshadowing of things to come, but we see God choosing and God rejecting. So let's think about this a little bit. From 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that there is a word play on the word house. We mentioned back then that the word house could mean a dwelling, it could mean a family, it could mean a nation. And we noted there that in the use of it in chapter 7, that it probably is lending itself somewhat to a dynasty, a people, a kingdom. It takes on a couple of nuanced meanings in there. Certainly a son is in view, but more than a son, if you will, a lot of sons down through the ages, a dynasty. And that this would be what God has promised to David, or one of the things that he promises to David. But in there, we also find that the son would that David would not build a house, but that David's son would build a house. We note that we'll just pass over that because that's not for our time today. But to simply also then say that God also promised rest from his enemies. So I want us to make the connection that here in our passage, we are seeing the connection between two things. One, the coming of a son whom God has chosen and put his love upon, and rest from his enemies, David's enemies. Now, the reason I say that is that up to this point, we know that David has had a bunch of sons. We've been introduced to a couple of them along the way. At no point does David or God himself speak of any of his sons in the way that he speaks of Solomon, or Jedidiah as he's called here. In no way does any of the sons receive that kind of favor or blessing. So there's something particularly favorable or special about that one, not because of himself, but because of God's blessing or favor upon him. That Nathan the prophet would go to David and say, call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, seems to foreshadow that he would be a particularly special offspring. So I want that connection to be real to us. That here we see the offspring that was promised to David, and he is at least foreshadowed in the calling out that he is beloved of the Lord. So that we begin to see the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he will establish for David a line, a heritage, that he will establish a dynasty, which is what he has promised. And that is connected now to Solomon, or Jedidiah, as the Lord calls him. But we also see in our passage that there is something about the not choosing of a son. The bulk of the early part of the passage is that David's son with Bathsheba, the first one, I think he's a son, it refers to him as he, it simply refers to him as child, but he, that this child dies. But he doesn't seem strictly of natural causes, they are natural causes to our knowledge, but that it is that God has afflicted that child. That God has brought to the child a disease that would bring him to his demise, to his death. Now, this, I will say, is the God that we serve. He is the one who ordains all things, including the hard providence, as maybe our Puritan forebears might call it. But he doesn't afflict him simply out of the curiosity of watching a child suffer. That would be awful. He doesn't afflict him simply because he has nothing else to do on that day. He afflicts him because he is not the chosen son. In times forward, we're actually going to see the demise of several others of David's sons. They also were not chosen. Now, we don't like to think of it in terms of the fact that God himself was bringing to an end those who were not chosen to be sons. And I want to be clear about this. It doesn't say anything about their eternal states. It simply is saying that there is a line that God has chosen, and he is bringing that line out. And here, we see the demise of the child, nameless as he is, and the other one promoted and favored by God. Now, the idea of an ongoing offspring seed theme is all through the scriptures. In fact, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises to Eve an offspring, a seed, who would crush Satan's. This offspring seed theme has been developed. And in developing, we see it very clearly in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, where Ishmael is kicked out or excommunicated from the group. We see it with Jacob and Esau, where later we are told that God loves Jacob. He has set his affections upon him, and he hates Esau. That is, he has not chosen him to save him or to make him part of the line that would bring forth the Messiah, the ongoing theme of picking one and not the other. It becomes important in this way because this, when we get to this, chronologically speaking, when we get to this passage, it shouldn't be all that worrisome to us that we see these events unfolding as they are. God is singling out his line so that his Messiah may come from that line, the one who would sit on the throne forever. We know that Paul argues for this offspring, the one that is spoken of in Genesis and the one that is spoken of in earlier part of Genesis with Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. Paul argues for the offspring as singular in Galatians 3:16, and that he points out that offspring is Christ himself, with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptizer, tying the offspring ruler line of David blessing to Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. In other words, he points to the one that his son, John the Baptizer, would point to. And he says about that one that he is from the line of David, that he is a king who would rule over, and he would come to redeem his people. In other words, in a couple of simple lines, we're kind of given this fulfillment of a whole line of theology to that point where it points to Christ and says, he's the one. But early in the story, you have God choosing and not choosing the line through whom it would be given. It would not be given through the offspring of an adulterous relationship. It would be given through the offspring of a more proper married relationship. Even as odd as it is, because Bathsheba is still referred to as the wife of Uriah. As a reminder that God recognizes that David stole this woman from her husband, even after he died and they were legally married. This is God at work to save you from your sin. Why is it important? I think it's always important because it always should be dissuading us of the notion that we can contribute anything that we have to our salvation. I think that's important for us because it's easy for us to forget that and to simply say, well, I'm good enough, or I do enough good things and my ledger is, things seem to be okay. No, God is bringing forth a Savior. He is bringing him forth and clearly identifying him. And early in the story, he is choosing one and not another. And I want to be clear. I'm not saying about anything about the eternal states of any of these people, including the nameless child who dies. That this young child may be in heaven with the rest of us, and Lord willing, we see him one day. That's not the point of it. The point of it is to say that God has chosen one and not the other. And so we remind ourselves that the Lord even brings a temporal judgment upon David, because Nathan had said that this would be the case. And in bringing a temporal judgment upon David, he chastens him and calls him to repentance, which in the weeks prior we read Psalms 51 and 32 about that. The third part of this passage is that there is victory for David and the kingdom. And what we read here about David's victory, or Joab's victory over the Ammonites and David's concluding victory over them, chronologically took place long before these events with the birth of the child who dies and the Solomon who eventually is born. In other words, those parts project us ahead in the story. This takes place earlier. And so it's an interesting way of concluding out the story that began in chapter 10 that tells us about David's victories over these sort of northeastern tribes, the Ammonites and the Syrians, and how he gained victory over them. And so that you see then the unfolding of this story to be that God's judgment comes upon Nathan, upon David through Nathan the prophet. And then you see the death of the child, the birth of a new one, and the victory. And it rounds it out before we get to the next part of the story. And so in chapter 10, we would have noted that the nations were gathered together against the Lord's anointed. It all began with a fellow named Hanun who insulted David and Israel. He gathered Syrians for battle. But there David gains the victory over Ammon and then over a combined Assyrian mercenary forces. And he gains that victory. And we noted then that David was being rewarded as faithful to the covenant. And in doing that, he had received peace from his enemies. God is faithful to bring to conclusion or completion the promises that he had made to David, not fully, not yet, but in the short term, the peace that would come, as well as a child who would be the chronological heir to sit on the throne to establish that dynasty. We would have noted in chapter 10 as well that the Lord held those pagan nations of Ammon and Syria and the other forces that Syria had partnered with in derision. And here we see the concluding part of that battle, that in doing that, Joab had gained the upper hand. He had he had come against the what they call the city of waters. It was probably the water source for the city. And once he cut that off, the city would have been strangled. And there he calls David and says, come on up and get the victory, which David does. And you begin to see the spoils, this very heavy headdress that David would have put on. I don't think anybody wore this thing. It was probably, 75 pounds or so. That's kind of a heavy headdress to wear. But it was the spoils of gaining the victory. And we also see that David, he puts the Ammonites to work. Or there's an alternate reading that says that he kills the Ammonites. And there's some discrepancy over as to what he does. We see both of these things taking place, actually, that some people are put to forced labor. But if you went back to chapter 8, verse 2, you would see that with Moab, he had put every third person to death. Remember, he lined them up and, counted them out, and the third one he puts to death. So in either case, the victory is gained in which his enemies are subdued, whether they are killed and or put to forced labor, that God gives David victory, peace, and the spoils of war. All right. So what does this all mean for you and me? Well, it actually means quite a bit, I think, for you and for me. So secondly, we'll just simply put this as, how is it that we would respond to God properly? And I would put it this way, how is it that we would respond to God properly as David responded to God properly? I mean, David, I think, even his own servants were confused. And truth be told, that you would think that David seems a bit callous. Maybe that's what they're aiming at when David is weepy when the child is alive but under affliction. And when he dies, he's like, okay, let's eat, let's get dressed, let's take a shower. He just kind of goes on with his day. He goes to worship. But the point is that he quickly moves on. And so there seems to be, and I think this is what the servants notice, a callousness for it. And they question him, they press him. So I think David responds properly to the Lord. And I want us to respond properly to these things that we are considering that are before us. First, we have the offspring that we've been waiting for. David was promised offspring in chapter 7, a particular one, not just a bunch of kids, but one particularly, a son who would reign and be the beginning of a dynasty who would move on. And so verses 24 and 25 here seem to foreshadow God's choice of king, Jedidiah. He's only called that, I think, this one time. Maybe there's another time. We know him as Solomon all throughout. Jedidiah meaning something like, God's favors upon him, or God, or something like that. And it comes by Nathan the prophet, and so it would seem like it was an official announcement that when this boy grows up, he will be the king. He's the Lord's anointed one, the choice that you would want to have. He's the one. It seems to be foreshadowing that. We know that it comes to pass, but it seems to be foreshadowing that here. So David could rest assured in the promises of God, that God is faithful to bring about all that he promises, including the son who would reign and would eventually build the house for God to rest in, the one who would build the temple. So the idea here of remembering God's promises and resting in those promises, that God is faithful and true to his word, is something that throughout the scriptures we see it repeated over and over again. And here we see it, I think, very brightly lit for us. David is resting in God's promises. He sees this come to pass. Not unlike how we see on a regular basis our coming to the Lord's table, which we'll mention it maybe there, or when we see a baptism over here, that we see in vivid color for all of us God's promises enacted before us. And we are to called upon to improve our baptisms, to improve our faith, to rest in Christ alone, who is the one who saves us from our sins, that God can be taken at his word. This is how we are to respond to God. We are to take him at his word, particularly at his promises for salvation. We know all of these blessings are of salvation are made effectual in Christ. They're effectual because of his obedience, but particularly his obedience at the cross, where he takes that covenant curse. It's interesting that he would then also be the son who is rejected in the sense that he is cursed by God and driven out of the city to take upon the curse. So even as you and I, as unbelievers outside of the covenant, might be seen as those outside, those under God's curse, are now brought in because of the work of Christ, because he has put his favor upon us, that we are predestined in love because of Christ, or in Christ, that he was both the one chosen and the one rejected, that you and I might be. Our salvation is not some trifling matter upon which you and I choose, but it is something in which God chooses us, and he calls us to himself, even as he called to himself David and Solomon and the line that would bring forth the Messiah. And so we see God at work here, bringing salvation to fallen humanity, particularly keeping his promise of an offspring who would crush Satan's head. But secondly, you might want to ask, are you in any way like David? We don't ask this question a lot, but it would be worth asking here. David exhibits great faith in the light of these very tragic circumstances. To his household, and maybe to us even today, his behavior is absolutely bizarre. And so he explains, when the child was alive, God might be great. God's word to David was that this child will die. He knew it. But he knew God well enough that God can be merciful and gracious. To use the vernacular of our language, God changes his mind. We know he doesn't change his mind. But he might respond. He might respond to David's humiliation. He might respond to fasting and prayer to say, I have humbled myself before you, O Lord. You've forgiven my sin. Please turn from what you have announced and be gracious and merciful to me. David found out that that is not always the case. And in this particular case, God was not gracious, that his word to afflict the child and bring him to death came to pass. But David knew enough about God that he responded with a faith of a much higher level than maybe some of us have. That is, that he knew that as long as this child had breath, God could be merciful and may be merciful. He was merciful to David. He's merciful to you and me. He may have been merciful to this child. But once the child died, he knew that there was nothing more that he could do. In other words, it's like what Hebrews tells us, right? After you die, then comes judgment. The only chance, if you will, is in this life. There is no chance in the next life. And he points out here, and I think he says this as a statement of faith, but I wouldn't put more into it than anything else, that David points to his own death when he says that the child cannot come back to me, but I'm going to go to that child. In other words, I don't think he's saying anything more than, I know I'm going to die and then I'll be in the afterlife with this child. But he recognizes with great faith that God acts and could act in certain ways. Many of you flounder in God's hard providence. You have doubts in the midst of it. David hearkened to the promises of God and rested in those promises. Oftentimes, you and I want things wrapped up neatly in 30 minutes or less. Okay, here's my hard providence. Let's wrap it up and let's move on with the day. But that isn't always the case. Rather, David spent an agonizing week in this case, after the child was afflicted, expressing confidence in God and resting in God and his sovereignty. He does this even when he's fleeing from Absalom later on, when Shimei is cursing him. One of his friends says, well, let me take him out, it'll be simple enough. And he says, no, let him do it. This may be what God wants. And he recognizes that even at times God brings to him hard providence. And he trusted that the Lord will work all things together for his good. And he has this trust. We see this reflected in many of David's Psalms, in which he writes about his own anguish and his trust in the Lord. In this life, there's always a hope that God will act favorably. And we need to trust the Lord. We need to increase our faith by reading and hearing and studying God's word, knowing who God is and how it is that he acts, and that we would want to respond properly and well with grand faith. great faith, as David does, trusting that God could be merciful. And then lastly, I think here we need to just point our attention to, since we've talked a little bit about election or God's choosing, to the making sure of our calling and our election. Do you believe in and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received him and rested in him alone for your salvation? As we ask all folks who come to us for communicant membership, as we consider when we come to the Lord's table. And if that's the case, then we need to endeavor to walk in good conscience before him. And we need to, if we have not already received it, to obtain an assurance of our faith. I think David has one. And I think that it would do well for us to consider the assurance of faith. And it starts with that which we've already talked about, the resting in the divine promises. Those promises that we hear regularly, this is why we say them regularly. It is to call you to that assurance that you can trust God, that you can know him and trust him, that God's truth is declared to you, that we receive and rest in God's truth declared to us, particularly in that Christ alone saves. Do you in any way outwardly express what we would call inward evidence of God's grace? We might subdue that under headings like obedience and virtues or fruit. You know, those things that Paul and Peter write about in the end of their epistles when they talk about walking in certain ways. And they call you to compassion and love and forgiveness and those kinds of things. But to call you to do and not do those things God has commanded, you know, as Paul does in Ephesians, where, you know, he says, let the one who steals steal no more, but let him work. And so he calls you to something to dissuade you from doing the sin and to doing that which is obedient. In that case, not stealing, but working with your hands. Does the Holy Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of adoption spoken of in Romans, the one who seals you for the day of redemption, does he bear witness with your spirit that you cry out, Abba, Father? Maybe when you're in trouble, maybe when you're in times of joy, do you turn to the Lord, your Heavenly Father, and cry to him in both pangs of grief or strains of thanksgiving? Are you sure that you are the Lord's? I would call upon you today to rest in those promises of salvation given, offered to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude. I was reading a bit this week on election, and I came across this little passage from late 19th century, early 20th century Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield. And he was writing on election, and this is what he said, and we'll just end with this. That is the reason why meditation on our eternal election produces such blessed fruits in our hearts and lives. That God has saved me, even me, sunk in my sin and misery, by the marvels of his grace, can only fill me with adoring praise. That he has set upon me from all eternity to save me, wretched sinner that I am. How can I express the holy joy that fills my heart at every remembrance of it? This is the foundation of all my comfort, the assurance of all my hope. So far from, these are my words now, far from despair, David's hope, like yours and mine, rests in God who chooses rightly, offspring, and works all things together for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us and ask that together as your people have been built up in the most holy faith. I pray, O Lord, that you would assure us today that we are yours and you are ours. And as we turn now to receiving the supper, I pray that you would continue to give us the grace through this means as well. Through Christ we pray. Amen.